We are returning today to our study of the Gospel of Luke, moving to the beginning of chapter 13. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Castle Church at Wittenberg, Germany. Now, in case you get the wrong impression of this, this wasn't some wild act of defiance initially. The doors at these places were used often like bulletin boards. There were no chat rooms, no tweets. If someone wanted to discuss something, they would publicly post these words that they wanted to discuss, what they wanted to open up for discussion and perhaps debate. So he took these 95 things, largely railing against the church's sale of indulgences, which was in shorthand, buying your forgiveness from sins with cash, or buying the salvation of those who had died and had gone to so-called purgatory ahead of you, so you could get Aunt Susie out of purgatory by paying. They had a saying, a coin in the coffer rings another soul from purgatory springs. And Luther railed against that as he come to understand the truth. But there were other things in this 95 Theses. I'm not going to read them all, just a couple. 53 and 54, they are enemies of Christ who forbid altogether the preaching of the Word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. I think today we would say those who forbid the preaching of the Word of God in order that anything else might be said. Injury is done to the Word of God when in that same sermon or equal larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences, or I would say anything else than the Word. Theses 92 through 95. Away then all those prophets who say to the people of Christ, peace, peace, when there is no peace, peace. Blessed be those prophets who say to the people of Christ, cross, cross. Christians should be exhorted to be diligent following Christ, their head, through penalties, death, and hell, and thus be confident of entering into heaven through many tribulations, rather than through the false security of peace. But the first thesis, the first of the theses, said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Like I said earlier, what they had been teaching was what Jesus said in Matthew about repenting meant to do penance. So if you do something wrong, you go do something right to correct it. Or what they had turned into, if you do something wrong, go pay to have it fixed. But by returning to and shedding light on the truths of Scripture as the ultimate authority over any papal decrees or any tradition, the Reformation began. And today we recognize that the truth, the authority that belongs to Scripture, the Word of God alone. And Father God, as we open your Word, may we recognize its truth and its authority for us, over us. Be with us as we hear. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. Lord, I ask that, as I often do, that your Holy Spirit would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 13, picking up at verse 1. Remembering that this comes out of the passage where Jesus talked about the importance of settling with your accuser before you're dragged before the judge. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." We'll look at the text briefly, and then we'll talk about a couple of points that I'd like us to remember as we leave. Let's look at the first 9 verses. You know, sometimes pastors can be accused, and often rightfully so, on focusing too much on a single theme. Some churches use the lectionary in order to prevent that from happening. They offer each choice a selection of the Old Testament and the Psalms, the general New Testament and the Gospels, and they give a reading for each week, and that kind of prevents from focusing on one theme all the time. And that would keep a pastor from focusing, say, on grace or greed or money, whatever. I don't think that's the best choice, because I think it's hit and miss through the scriptures themselves. And so here we preach, as you attend here regularly, you know, we preach verse by verse through a given book. And so hearing that, you might say, "But it seems like you talk about repentance a lot." Well, I do. But not because I chose that theme, but because we're going through Luke, and Luke rightfully focuses on what Jesus focused on. And if Jesus focused on repentance, then perhaps we should as well. So these 9 verses, first 9 verses, talk again about repentance. And he describes these otherwise undocumented accounts, this story of Pilate evidently murdering a bunch of Galilean Jews while they were worshiping. So while they were worshiping and while they were sacrificing the animals to God, he came in and slaughtered them, and the blood mixed together. And it was thought of them that they must have been especially bad people to have died this way. And Jesus says, "No, that's not true. Neither them nor these other people that we don't know anything else about, but evidently there were these 18 people sitting near this tower, and the tower fell and killed them." Jesus said, "They were no worse offenders than you, and you must do the same thing. You must repent." Then he tells this parable. And to understand this parable, we need to understand that both vineyards and fig trees were used in the Old Testament in a number of places to represent the nation of Israel. So when he talks about a fig tree, he's talking about Israel. And so in the story, a real fig tree in a real vineyard where fig trees were often planted, there was fertile soil there, and this man comes to the tree, and it's his third year, and 3 years should have been a mature fig tree. It should have been bearing fruit. He doesn't see any, so he wants to cut it down. 3 years, and a real fig tree would be mature and should be bearing fruit. Spiritually, these 3 years may, I'm not sure, but they may represent the 3 years of Christ's ministry, which is drawing to a close at this point, getting down to the last few months. But notice the judgment of the master. Cut it down. And the vine dresser says, "Let me tend to it another year." Jesus is saying, "You have a chance. You have another chance. I'm giving you another chance. Repent." This is tied into what he was just saying. Repent. You have one more chance. But judgment is coming. And we've talked this about about this a lot as well. You know, Paul saying today is the day of the Lord's favor. This is the hour of your salvation. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And those who heard these words that we read about here, this crowd that was here, are divided into two groups. Those who listened to Jesus and who repented and turned to him are in heaven with him now. And those who did not, for a million different reasons, right? Perhaps they disagreed with him. Perhaps they thought he was silly. Perhaps they were offended by him. The great sin of the 21st century is to be offensive. Some thought he was obnoxious or silly. He broke from tradition. But whatever, if they chose not to listen and not repent, they are part of the second group, and today they are in hell. Verses 10 through 17. Using very, very particular language here. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So Jesus here, I think, using very intentional language about setting the captives free, because that was his mission. Freeing those from oppression, freeing those from who had been enslaved. And here he gives a very tangible example of his mission. He literally frees someone. Some people break bones and become disabled. Some people are born genetically, there's a problem and they're disabled, or a disease. And some people are oppressed by a spirit. Luke tells us, and I believe him, that this particular woman was oppressed and disabled by an evil spirit for 18 years. 18 years. It's mindful of the woman who had the issue of blood for all those years. Here's someone who suffered and who was tired and who was tired of being tired. And Jesus did as he has done so many times. He sent the demon fleeing. And I think because he knows of the verbal confrontation that is about to come, he uses these words, "Woman, you are set free." And the synagogue leader is indignant. You just see him throwing his hands up in the air. He's crazily upset, not paying any particular attention that a demon had been sent out of his synagogue. He was the ruler of that synagogue. There had been a demon taking residence in his synagogue. That doesn't seem to cause him any particular joy. Or that this woman, who he had known probably all his life and all her life, had been healed. This meant nothing because someone had broken one of his rules. Not the law. Jesus never broke a commandment. He never violated the law of God. But remember, the Pharisees, we've talked about this, the Pharisees had added hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of other rules to the law. And Jesus has to listen to this. And the guy doesn't even have the nerve to turn and talk to Jesus. He turns to the crowd. So if there's anyone else in there that needed help, he wanted to stop that now. How frustrating. Many of you know, I used to teach aircraft maintenance for the Air Force, and I remembered a class I had. This was out in Oklahoma. I'd been teaching for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, and had a young student come in who had yet to set foot on an actual airplane. And as I was teaching how the E3 autopilot system worked, she began to correct me, tell me the areas which I was wrong. I stopped to listen because I have made mistakes. I may have misspoken, but not in this account. I actually reminded that I had written the study guide they were using. They didn't hire complete idiots to teach aircraft maintenance. Half idiots maybe, but not complete idiots. And but it was frustrating. I knew what I was talking about. It was my area of expertise. And here's someone with no background. No, you're wrong. Do it this way. So I don't know if Jesus ever got frustrated, but if he did, this would have been a great chance. Because Jesus never was in error. Yeah, I made mistakes. Jesus was never in error. Jesus had not only written the law, not only had given the law, he had shaped the clay and breathed life into it that caused this man to be able to even exist. He had formed the ground on which this man stood. He had spoken into being light, the light by which this guy could even see Jesus. And he goes on. This guy, this synagogue ruler, correcting Jesus. And then Jesus lets him have it. He tries to, the ruler tries to address the crowd, but Jesus jumps right in and says, "You hypocrites." And some of those with Jesus, perhaps many of those, had been with him just a short time before when he'd been teaching about the hypocrisy, right, of the Pharisees, that leaven that once it gets in, it works its way through. And now he points out the very specific details of this particular type of hypocrisy. Don't work on the Sabbath. Wait a minute. Don't you take your donkey out and feed him and water him on the Sabbath? Don't you take your oxen out and do the same? Do you value that donkey or that oxen more than you do this woman? The unfortunate answer was yes. Yes. And so Jesus, with a very obvious way, kind of like a spiritual bright yellow highlighter, shows this hypocrisy. That just shows it so clearly, that they cared more for their livestock than they did. And it says, I love the way it closes out that verse. All his adversaries were put to shame, but all the people, meaning the people who believed in him, believed what he said, they all rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So these three things I would like us to remember today, three things from these passages. Number one, believe and repent. Number two, believe and bear fruit. And number three, believe because. Believe and repent. Believe and bear fruit. And believe because. Number one, believe and repent. Yes, repent. And I keep saying it because Jesus keeps saying it. I keep saying it because we need to keep hearing it. And I keep saying it because we need to keep doing it. As Luther said, Christians need to live a life of repentance. So those who have accepted Christ, we still need to continue to turn away from sin which plagues us. For those who have not accepted Christ, today is the day of God's favor. This is the hour of your salvation. And you do need to turn and put your whole trust in Christ. I mean, most of you know me. I'm not that banging on the pulpit, fire and brimstone preacher, right? Hell's coming, judgment is coming. But hell is coming and judgment is coming. And this is the moment. This is the moment. So, some person praying for you or Jesus himself or the Holy Spirit is holding off your judgment while he works with you, like the vine dresser with that tree. And so there is or has been a moment of reprieve. But we don't know when that moment will end. One need but open this morning's paper, turn on Yahoo News, or turn on the TV news to see how many people whose last day was yesterday that they didn't expect it to be. So the time will come when we either bear fruit or we will be cut down. So that brings us to number two, believe and bear fruit. Bearing fruit is a sign of repentance. Bearing fruit does not cause salvation. And we talk about that over and over again as well, because that's a hang up we have, right? Working for our salvation. We can't work our way into heaven. And we'll get to that more when we talk about grace alone and faith alone, but works cannot save you. Like Jesus said in Matthew 12, make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. And further back in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we spent some time there as well a few years ago. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. But we have to get that order correct. We have to get that order correct. So if you're not certain of your salvation this morning, don't go out and start doing a bunch of good stuff thinking that's going to fix everything, because it will not. You begin by turning to Christ. That is the order. That is first. And then, as saved people, we respond. We begin to bear fruit. We begin to do good things. The Holy Spirit is in us, and good comes through us. You can't help it, but you can help it along. And number three, and this is kind of the main point for us today, it's not more important, I just have more to say about it, is believe because. Sometimes it's just that way. Because I said so, right? With Jesus, it's always this way. I'm a parent, have four children, I try to be a good one, somewhat mixed reviews, I would guess, if you talk to my kids. And I wanted my kids to understand why I told them to do something as often as I could. I wanted to understand the reasons for me telling them to do something as often as I could. But sometimes, because I said so, had to be enough. If the ball is rolling toward the street and there's a truck coming, there was no time to have a discussion to figure out why. It is stopped because I said so, and there had to be some teeth in that. Had to be some understanding in that. And then later, as they grew and matured, they would understand more. Again, going back to my Air Force days, there were 20 years, there were a variety, and I know there's going to be a lot of nodding heads, of management techniques that they wanted us to use. And we went through one phase where they wanted to make sure that all the young airmen had buy-in for everything we did. They wanted them to be able to buy in and see the value added to every decision we made. And I remember thinking, I wonder how that works in other branches of the service. Like in battle, when a gunny sergeant said, take that hill, did they stop for a roundtable discussion to figure out how this would work out for me, what I was going to get out of this? No, they had to go and do. And sometimes you just have to go and do. It's urgent. As often as possible, with people that worked for me or with my kids, as often as possible, when those moments were over, we would sit down and talk about why. And as they matured, as they grew, as they understood more, they would begin to see why. And some, maybe not. And some, maybe when they became supervisors, or maybe when children become parents, then they begin to understand the whys and the wherefores. So it's important for Christians to study God's Word, to know as much about it as we can. But if you can't figure out, well, why do I have to turn from this in order to do that? Why do I have to repent? Because God said so. He said so over and over again. I don't know about you, but I struggle with certain doctrines of the faith. Things I believe in, but I struggle with understanding them. I wrestle with passages of Scripture. Romans 9 wears me out. And I bet it wore Paul out when he wrote it. Because you can hear his expectation of arguments coming. He talks about the doctrine of election. In the middle of verse 20, he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What right does the molded have to say anything to the molder? But as we wrestle in the midst, we hear the voice of God. that particular doctrine, that doctrine of election, that predestination, that particular, I struggled with and wrestled with, because places I read, choose whom this day whom you will serve, seek the Lord while he may be found. In other places, it says you were chosen before the earth was formed. Or back in Romans 9, God loved Jacob, but Esau he hated. For years, I battled with this. I struggled with this. And then, in an unexpected place, in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, I heard the voice of the Lord speaking, and he cleared it up for me. This is what he said. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. In other words, Jim, there's some stuff you're not going to understand. Things that may appear contradictory among human beings are not contradictory with me. I speak and things come into existence. I speak and seize part. So sometimes it's just because I said so. Hopefully, most of the time when I said to anyone else, because I said so, it wasn't because I was being mean, but it was because there was an urgency, or because there was not the ability in the moment for the other person to understand. Right? You're talking to a 2-year-old about not touching the stove. They just may not understand. But you don't let them touch the stove, lest they get burned. And I hear God saying to me, repent, turn. Having a right understanding. That synagogue leader knew every jot and tittle of everything that had been added to God's word, but he did not have an understanding of God's word. He did not have a right understanding of God's word. That's why this idea that scripture alone is our sole authority is so important. Back then, you had all these guys adding to God's word, hearing Satan whisper in their ear, did God really say that? Don't you think you need all this other stuff? In 2017, it's not people adding, it's people taking away and taking away and taking away, hearing the same thing. Satan whispering in our voice, in our ears, do you think God really meant that? You don't need all that. We do need all that. The Pharisees, in the beginning, were the keepers of the faith. 400 years passed, right? No word from a prophet, no word from God between the Old and New Testament. And in the beginning, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those like them were the ones that kept people focused on the faith. But then they began to grow in power and authority, and they began to be corrupted and began to love to hear the sound of their own voices and the jingle of coins in their pockets and the way they spoke, and people jumped, and they moved away from the faith. And then you fast forward to after the time of Christ, when the keeping of the faith was put into the hands of the church. And then the church itself began to pervert the faith. As the church began to love to hear the sound of its own voice and love to hear the coins dropping in the coffers. And God sent a man, an imperfect man. We should never worship Martin Luther. He had a lot of flaws. And he was distraught that anyone would ever call themselves by his name, that anyone would ever be Lutheran. But he gave Luther an understanding. He pointed out to him that that word does not mean do penance, pay penance. It meant be repentant, turn from your sin and turn to the cross. And everything changed. And now we're 500 years ahead, and we're fighting the same battles. And church, we must fight that battle for the authority of God's word. I think every generation has to fight for the authority of God's word. So wrestle with it. Struggle with it. Read it. When you hear something or read something you don't understand, read it again. Talk to someone. Discuss it. Come over to the office. If I can't figure it out, we'll go find somebody smarter and we'll figure it out. But don't let something you hear, something you don't understand, don't let that ever sway you from believing. If we understood it all, we would be God. Hear the word of the Lord. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are, praise God, higher. His thoughts are higher than ours, and his ways higher than ours. And I praise God for that, because if it wasn't for that, I could never be saved. I don't understand how you take someone dead in their sin and bring them back into life, but I know that Jesus does. His ways are higher than ours. Amen.